We often talk about relationships, you know, our relationship with one another, as brothers and sisters, and how we should conduct our lives as with brothers and sisters. We talk about relationships with our family, and obviously the fourth commandment, you know, honor your father and your mother, and all of the rest of the family. We talk about those things. We talk about our relationships as far as the world around us is concerned and how we need to conduct ourselves and the kind of witnesses we need to be as far as the world around us is concerned. And we're even told directly by Jesus that we're to love our enemies and to have that kind of relationship. But how about our relationship to God? How many times do we talk about that? Today I want to touch on that subject, our relationship to God, rather than our relationships that we have in all of these other kind of things. First off, how can we ever have one? You know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. We all know that. We're all aware of that. We have a means, however, by which we can have a relationship with God. And I'm going to turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, it says here in my notes. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 20. I want to read that passage because I think it's good for us to see. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you, for you. For you and for all the world that will receive what Jesus Christ did in his sacrifice to pay the penalty for all sins of the world. Verse 21, who through him believe in God. Now, I'm happy to be able to look at your faces and see that, generally speaking, you believe in God. Now, I say generally speaking because I'm not talking to infants and so forth, but even they're taught from little to go on to respect and honor God. But we believe in God, and who raised him up from the dead. Now, that is pretty vital in a statement. If Jesus Christ hadn't set the penalty, then death is our only destiny. Now, I think we all know that. But as a result of the Creator himself coming here as a physical human being to pay the penalty for his whole creation, since he was the penalty, really, you might just think about this. He was the only one, really, that had the legal right to do that, according to God's law. Think about that. Now, that takes nothing away from the Father, of course, but I'm talking about the legal requirements here. And the Creator was the one that could pay one penalty for all of mankind that way. I think it's important, of course, that we understand those simple things, and I know you do. We preach about those things often, but it says, he who through him believed God, verse 21, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, we couldn't have any faith and hope in God except that for the sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid, and we couldn't have a relationship with God that we could have. Now, that's a simple start, maybe. It has to start someplace, doesn't it? Well, I think we ought to recognize that it couldn't start if God didn't do the calling. Now, you all know that verse, I think. John 6:44. I can read it. I want to turn to it. John chapter 6 and verse 44. Just to point it out, where Jesus, speaking here to the group that were there, And he had them murmuring about some of these things, but in verse 44 he says, no one, that includes you and me or anyone else, no one can come to me. And he was a physical human being at the time that he said these words, the way that the Apostle John records them. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the only way, the only possible way that you can come to God. You can strive all your life. Some of us strived for years to do this without God's calling. And it was just a big muddle. It was for me. And I know that, but until God did the calling, why, it was all rather futile. You see, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, when that drawing comes, sometimes you kind of wonder what's going on. I did. I went through that session so much that I thought, what's the matter here? Everybody else in the world is wrong and I'm right. How far off can you get? I thought I must be insane. I did. I literally did. I thought I was going out of my mind. When all I realized was that God was setting me apart from those that I was dealing with around all of that time. I didn't even know anybody that was in any way at all related to the church at that time. And when I was being called, and you see, nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, he has that right then to be raised up in the last day, to have a real relationship with God ultimately. That is awesome when we think about it. I want to go to the third chapter of John. And I'm going through some of this today because I think it can benefit us. Verse 1, John 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, that's interesting. Probably ought to give a sermon on rulership. It literally means more shepherding than it means ruler, as we think of a tyrant over a nation or something of that nature. But he was a ruler of the Jews, and being a ruler of the Jews meant he was an influential Jew. Now, there's no question about that part. And undoubtedly, he must have been a member of the Sanhedrin and probably a rabbi. But this man came to Jesus by night. It's interesting, he came by night and said to Jesus, Rabbi, you know, teacher, we know. We know? Yes, they know. We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, that must have been a motivation for him coming to Jesus, because at least this man was serious about it. Even though he was in a position of rulership in the Jewish world at that time. And Jesus answered and said unto him, I mean something that got his attention right off the bat. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, most assuredly, you know, that's interesting translation because in the Greek, you will have two words there. Amen, amen. From which our word amen comes. I brought along the numeric English New Translation, or Ivan Panin, as you might want to call it. And I want to read that verse from Ivan Panin. Not because I pick him out only separately, but he's the one that actually says it like it is. Most of the time you will find verily, verily, which means truly, truly, or something like that. And I might say that when that truly, truly was used in that sense, it meant sort of a double assurance of the truth. Can I put it that way? And Ivan Panin translates it this way. Jesus answered and said unto him, Amen, amen. I say unto you, except one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I wanted to read that because, the King James says here, unless one is born again. Now, the again is fine as far as that part is concerned in proper succession of the birth into the God family, but it's incomplete. And the real word there, again, has the again with another word behind it, and that word is anothon in the Greek, which means from above, or from the first, or from the highest possible authority. Whatever way you want to put that, as far as that goes. So whenever you see a marginal reference, which my Bible has here, incidentally, the New King James, in that verse it says, has a little one there, and it says, when is born again, it says, from above. And that should be added in there, and is in most of the translations, incidentally. And I just read it out of Ivan Panin, how it was stated so there. Should be born from above, or born from the Father, of course. And to be fathered in order to become a son of God. Now, I may be getting ahead of the story a little bit there as far as that part is concerned, but focus on that. That's what I'm trying to tell you, is that our relationship with God. How can you have a relationship if you don't even know anything about God, or which until we're called, we don't? I might put it that way. I didn't. I thought I did. Oh, I knew things about God in terms of worldly reading them out of a book, which I could never put together, various passages of it, and was all mixed up in a lot of things, but not really knowing God as the Spirit God is. God is Spirit. John 4:24 tells you that very clearly. I don't have to quote that to you, I don't think. But here in when Nicodemus comes here and Jesus tells him, truly, truly, or verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Now, it's interesting that he said that he didn't understand what he was saying in terms of the literally physical aspect of this thing. It wasn't that he was asking about the spiritual fact of being born from above, because he undoubtedly understood that. Because he was learned in the Jewish teachings, and they did understand that aspect, but this didn't even make sense to him, being born again, literally. That didn't come through. So that was why he was so sort of dumbfounded by this, at least. That is the indication here. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, most assuredly. There again, there's that most assuredly, or it comes out that same way again, with double assurance. Amen, amen. In the Greek, amen, amen. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot involved there, born of the water and the Spirit, being baptized and receiving the begettal of God's Holy Spirit, shall we just put it that way. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And, of course, while my mother was carrying me, I had no idea that I had to be begotten by a father at all. At that stage, what did I know about being a fetus or an embryo inside my mother? Didn't know anything about that. But he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now he's getting down to the realization that you need to understand this being born from above. If you're going to be born from above, and obviously you've got to be begotten just the same as you were had to be begotten as a physical child in order to have life. Simple. He says, don't marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. Don't marvel at that. You have to be born from above. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now it's in, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We've come and they thought, well, you know, you feel a breeze blowing and you can't see it and you don't know where it comes from and all that kind of stuff. But there's a little more to this too. Actually, you see, that word wind could be just as well translated Spirit. Did you realize that? Or breath. It's translated in all those ways in the New Testament, that same word, pneuma. And it blows where it wishes, and you breathe that air to live, to be frank about it. But you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. But you better have it or you die. We know that. The astronauts go off up into space, but they got to take air with them because they can't live up there without it if they get out of the range of air. But so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, you've got to have spirit nourishment just the same as you've got to have the breath of life. We should recognize that. Now, Nicodemus answered and said to him, well, how can this be? Now, Jesus explained it to him. And he went through, a valuable dissertation here. Jesus answered and said unto him, are you a teacher of Israel? He must have been a rabbi if he's a teacher. That's what the way the word fundamentally means. Are you a teacher in Israel and don't know these things? The word wasn't rabbi, incidentally, here for teacher. I don't remember. It was a didaskal or something like that in the Greek. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 11, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. Now, up to this point, he didn't even know that witness, not truly. He didn't know all about it anyway, because he was one of the Sanhedrin, and they were out to kill him. No question about that. Jesus knew that. They finally got the job done. We know that too. But Nicodemus will help bury him at that time. So he must have got the point anyhow here. It says, verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now he's beginning to get the picture. I tell you that you got to be born again. You understand that from the physical standpoint. We all got to be born. We know that. But he says you don't understand the spiritual aspects, that you have to be born. You have to be begotten just like you were in a physical sense. You have to be begotten of the Spirit. And you have to then grow and develop. Mr. Armstrong always said that once we're begotten of God's Holy Spirit, then we're God embryos. Not born yet. Now, as I said, before I was ever born in the physical world, I didn't know much about my father and mother and life independent from mother. And that's kind of the way we are as far as we are begotten of God's Holy Spirit. We're sort of attached to Mother Earth and can't get away. No way. And that's the way it is. We don't know much about it yet. You don't know much about what God's kingdom is like and what that real relationship with God is going to be like if and when I ever make it. And I told you so often, I want to see you there. And that means two very important things. First off, means I'm going to get there. But it also means you will get there. And that's what I want to see. because I want us to be there together with that mind and attitude that God has, that the way that He functions and how He operates. So I think this is a very important thing. When He says, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he that came down from heaven. That would just eliminate all practical religions out here if they ever read that. But because they all talk about going to heaven, and I believed that all my life up to a certain point. First 30 years of my life, I believed that. I couldn't help it. I was taught that from the time I was old enough to understand anything. That I was going to go to heaven. But He says, no one has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man, and then who is in heaven, and that's not even in some of the manuscripts, but that's all right. The Son of Man is the one that came from heaven. And verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Kind of an important statement, really. Are we saved because He died for us? Not really. Turn to Romans, the 5th chapter. And we'll come right back there. Hold your place. We'll come right back to this verse. Romans, the 5th chapter. And, I'll start in verse 8 just to pick up the context. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we know that. Much more than having now been justified by His blood. Ah, then we're justified by the very fact that He shed His blood for us. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10, very vital. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, and He died in order to justify that penalty of death, much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by the fact that He was resurrected to life, if you please, by His life. And so that verse 14 back in John, the 3rd chapter, gets pretty important when we understand that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, resurrected, if you please, brought up again from the dead, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And it's the only way to eternal life. After we have been sinners, we have to have the penalty paid, or we can't have life at all. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, everybody knows that verse. You can all recite that from memory, and so can everybody. I could recite that from the time I was a little boy. Never did ever read the context of it here. It's incredible, but that's the way it is. And it's a powerful verse. Don't get me wrong. It's a good verse. Very good. But it's not the only verse. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Now, is He going to condemn the world? No. I was talking to Betty Harris a little while before here, and he said that there was an old senator that was asked about eliminating crime. Wasn't that it? How to eliminate crime? And he said that, well, he could tell them how to eliminate crime, and said that, well, their time is up almost, but he said, if you can tell us, would you tell us in a few words or as in a short sentence, a short dissertation of how to eliminate crime? And he, how to fight crime, I guess it was, how to fight crime. And the man stood up and he says, well, you don't fight crime. You punish it. You don't fight crime, you punish it. That's what Geist is going to do when he returns. He's going to eliminate it. Because if they accept the punishment, and are converted, which some will be, most not, but that's the way it's going to be. You punish it and you get rid of it. That's what we should do. We ought to punish all those judges that let it go, and they're turning loose a lot of criminals out now that have already been incarcerated for some time. That's beside the point. I don't want to get into that area. But you don't fight crime. He said you punish it. Sit down. That was a short discussion. That did it. Well, verse 16. For God so loved the world. No, for I just read that, didn't I? Verse 17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And God wants all to repent and to receive His precious truth. And He's going to give every one of them an opportunity sooner or later to know that truth when the time is most appropriate for that individual. I'm convinced of that, personally. That's the way God does it. And if I get upset because somebody is brand new and they have an opportunity to get into God's kingdom, because, after all, I've been at this for over 40 years now, you know. But you should be an old hand at that. No, I'm just awfully happy that anybody can receive the truth and be spared. And multitudes are going to do that, incidentally, during the Great Tribulation. I know that's not a popular teaching, but that's what it is. And you can read it in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17, if you want to. Multitudes are going to come out of tribulation. But verse 18, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Well, we've already sinned, and the wages is death. How condemned can you get? You can only die once, as far as this physical life is concerned. But then if we're born again, why, we have a new life, and that's the one you don't want to die from. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Isn't that incredible? Ever got up in a real dark night and snapped the light on? Oh, man, you're just stunned. You can't see. They don't accept light. They don't want light. That's about the way it is for the light of God's truth is to most people. It just blows them away. They don't want any part of that. And it's kind of an interesting analogy here. Let's see. Verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. Don't turn that light on. You know, blow me away. Because their deeds were evil. Now, when it gradually gets light in the morning, why, it doesn't bother you because you get acclimated to that. But that's the way we've got to learn the truth, too, a little bit at a time. And take it in and realize it. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. We want to quit practicing it. Now, I've told you about my life in the past somewhat, and how horribly disappointed I was when I would actually stumble at the beginning when God first called me. And that's horrible. But it's the way it is. We've got to start practicing in the light, practicing getting rid of the evil that we've had. Everyone practicing evil, the light does not come, or everyone hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Lest his deeds should be exposed. That's interesting, too. God knows it all. They already know that. But unless it's exposed, unless it's made known to the individual in harmony with God, and there is that interrelationship, there won't be any relationship with God. We'll have to realize that. That's really what it's all about. I hope we get the essence of that realization. We can only have a relationship with God if God does the calling, the Father calls us, and then we accept the penalty that Jesus Christ has paid for us and receive the payment of for our sins of His shed blood, as I read in Romans, the 5th chapter. Now I want to turn to the 8th chapter of Romans and read verses 14 to 17. I want to read that particularly. You can read this 8th chapter. It's a marvelous chapter, one of my favorites in all the Bible because of the awesomeness of it. But verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," how can't be led by it if you're not willing to have it? No, we got to have it first. We got to be begotten of God first before we can nourish it and grow and develop in it. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Put it any way you wish. Now, I don't wish to put it anywhere except just what it says. That's what it says. Now, I have two sons, and I don't consider them, inferior people, God forbid. In fact, I consider them better than self, I'll put it that way. Surely, if we're sons of God, can we understand what that would be like to have that kind of relationship with God? That's what I'm trying to get across to you here. If we understand that kind of relationship with God, then we're beginning to get the picture. These are sons of God. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage," again to fear. Now the children of Israel came out of bondage in Egypt. And they always had that Mosaic law there in their mind, and the Apostle Paul had to fight that everywhere, so he wasn't prone to keep mentioning that over and over again, how they were in bondage. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." It actually would be better translated rather than adoption. Adoption is fine in the sense that God called us and gave us an opportunity to have that second life and be adopted in that sense of the word. But when you are adopted into that, then you're actually born. That's different than an adoption. That's sonship. That's real. You receive the spirit of sonship by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." Mr. and Mrs. Harris will probably remember I was covering that verse one day down there, and everything was just as quiet. You could have heard a pin drop. And I mentioned this, how what kind of a loving relationship that was with God, and how it was just like a little child running up and saying, "Daddy!" And somebody in that real quiet congregation just shouted out, "Daddy!" And everybody about rolled off their chairs. Because that's the way it is, you see. A little child understands that. We should have that. We should cry out, "Daddy," you know, to Father. To cry out to Father. Verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are..." Just some adopted child or something like that. No, it says we are children of God. Now, I'd hate to think that my child was not a real person or an inferior being or something like that, or like an animated being, an animal or something. That's stupid. You see, if we're to become children of God, then we'll be like my sons are to me, as far as that goes, like me, if I can put it that way. And I didn't say when they were a tiny little child that they had the same intellect that I had. I didn't have much then either, but that was at the point. But they were my children. And the littler they were, it seems like the more I loved them. And you know, that's kind of the way God is. The depth of love that He has for us is awesome. Absolutely awesome. Because we're unborn children. And we'll not be born until the resurrection. And then we'll be born into the God family. That which is flesh and blood then will become immortal. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Maybe we ought to read that. 1 Corinthians 15. I don't have it in my notes. I don't need that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, like I'm talking about. We're talking about inheriting the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Well, then there can't be any incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep in death. We're not going to all go die, he says. But we shall all be changed. And apparently, at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote that, he thought he was going to be still living at the time that this came about. But that's beside the point here, too. It's going to happen, irrespective of whether it happened then or whenever it happens. God says it'll happen, it will happen. And that's the way it's going to be. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, there are seven trumpets, and obviously the seventh one is the last one. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible in spirit beings, not corruptible flesh. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, and those that are resurrected in that resurrection won't have to worry about dying again. It says that very clearly over in Revelation 20 and what is it, verse 6. That death has no power over them anymore. And they'll live with God, as God, as His children, in His family. That's the relationship with God. That's what I'm trying to talk about here. That kind of a relationship with God that we realize that we need to have. Now, you see, I'll turn to 1 John, the third chapter, and we've turned to this so often that I don't want it to get stale, so we keep bringing it up before you so that it doesn't get stale. Also, Peter said we needed to be reminded of these things anyway. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Children of God. Children of God. How often could I repeat that? Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. They wouldn't accept Him as the light of the world. I read that. And behold, now we are children of God. What? Now? Now you're children of God? That's what it says. If you are begotten of God's Holy Spirit, then you are a child of God. I hope that we can get that and get the realization that then we can have that even unborn embryo status as a reality. That you are that kind of being before God. But it does not yet been revealed what we shall be. Not by any wild stretch of the imagination. Read 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into anybody's mind the awesomeness, the greatness of what God has offered to us. We do not know what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. Did you read that? You're going to be like Him. Like Jesus Christ. They saw Him when He walked with them and talked with them among this world. We all wanted to be like that, but none of us could be, of course. And we still try that. I want to be like that, like Jesus Christ was when He walked this earth. And I sure missed the mark, I'll tell you that. But I've gained on it some, too, in all of those years. We shall be like him, verse 3, the end of verse 2 there, for we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself, goes through that process of training that spirit so it becomes pure, because he is pure. Beautiful. I wanted to cover that because, again, the Apostle John told us how we can actually become more like that all the time. John 13, I quoted this last week, I think, John 13 and verse 34. Hope you remember the verse very clearly. Jesus said that he wouldn't be with his disciples very much longer here. He was going to be departing from them. In verse 34 of John 13, after he told them that, he said, a new commandment I give you. Oh, what's new about it? Well, the fact now they can actually have a relationship with God. After he dies and is resurrected, then they can have a new... That'll be altogether new, you see, because it never been available up until that time. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We have love for one another. That must also grow so that we are totally willing to give instead of get. Mr. Armstrong made that also very simple in his day. Hardly, you know, we've reached the age today where a lot of people never ever heard of Mr. Armstrong. I'm well aware of that. Now, you young people never did, but I did. I had the privilege of knowing him personally, and no other man on earth ever taught me things that Mr. Armstrong did. But that don't mean that he had everything exactly right either, especially when it comes to bringing up historic things up to date. Obviously he couldn't, because he died in, 19 years ago now, almost 20 years ago that he died. And I know that not everybody realizes the awesomeness of what Mr. Armstrong taught, and it's not my purpose to aggrandize him. That's not the point. The point is he was one of God's servants. You see, the Apostle Paul, I just pointed out where he wasn't right in everything either exactly, but he's still God's apostle. And he did teach the Gentiles, and he had that obligation. 1 John 4:16. Let's go to that one. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. I picked that verse particularly. Says, as we have known and believed the love of God has, the love that God has for us. I hope you believe that. The awesome realization of the greatness of the love of God that he has for us. God is love. God is love. Oh, I quoted John 4:24 earlier. God is spirit. Sure, God is spirit. You are to become spirit, to be like God, in order to have that kind of a relationship with God. But God is love. Then you will become love as God is love, if you please. Love is the fulfilling of the law. John 13:10, I believe that verse is. If love is the fulfilling of the law, I've told you so often, God doesn't have to have law written down. He doesn't need to codify it. He is law. And if you become God, you will be law. There'll be no breaking of law. You wouldn't do that. It'd be breaking your life. And you wouldn't do that. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God. Oh, abides. You could just as well substitute the word live. He who lives in love lives in God and God in him. God lives in him and he in God. That's important. Then we can have a kind of a relationship with God that maybe we don't always think about in terms of how we should conduct our lives and what we should do and how our relationship with all of these other categories that I mentioned will be the same as God's relationship with them if you become God. What a marvelous thing that would be in a relationship with God if we were to really have that kind of relationship with God. I know that we're not born yet in terms of being reaching parturition, that is, if we're reaching the state of birth independent of mother. Before I was born, why, I sure didn't know what it was like to be standing here, I'll assure you. And didn't know what it was like to be living in a world in which we live. I'm here in 1 John right now. I think I'll just end up with this verse. We'll turn to chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him. I hope we do. We certainly wish to love him because he first loved us. If he hadn't loved us, we wouldn't have a chance. If he didn't love us enough to call us out of this world and give us this opportunity, we couldn't have life. You know that, and I know that, and we are very much aware of that and so awesomely grateful to God. Now, this is not a Thanksgiving sermon, but it ought to be. We ought to really be thankful to God for what we have here, the opportunity to literally become one of his children, to grow and develop to that point. If he first loved us, we couldn't have life if he didn't love us. First off, we now have to grow. We must do it to prove that we will want to accept that offer that he gives us, that godly love that we can have a real spirit life relationship with God.